Then in the second hour, looking at, that was a very, very concentrated question that I dealt with, what are the origins of Baptists, and really looking at the period at the beginning of the 17th century to answer that question. In this hour, what I want to do is I want to range over the period from around 1640 to about 1812, so a period of about 175 years. And the issue that I'm looking at here in this hour is the general pattern of Baptist history in this period, because it has a pattern of spiritual vitality, and then decline, and then revival. And so I want to ask questions about why did Baptists go into decline, which raises larger questions about why do Baptist churches sometimes stagnate, plateau, fail to be what God wants them to be? And then how do you get out of that? And what are principles regarding renewal and revival? And so that's the larger question. And then this afternoon we're going to look at two figures. One, very, very associated with the revival, which is a man named Andrew Fuller, and then a Baptist hero named Samuel Pierce, who are very close friends. So, in the first Baptist church that we would trace our roots back to appears in 1638. It's pastored by a man named John Spilsbury, S-P-I-L-S-B-U-R-Y. He would have spelled his name B-U-R-I-E, John Spilsbury. And by 1644, there are seven Calvinistic Baptist churches, all of them in London. And it would take us another hour to go into how they all emerge. But it's a very, very fascinating story. Most of them emerge from a church called the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, which is a curious name. JLJ Church, as it's sometimes known, named after its first three pastors, Henry Jacob, John Lathrop, Henry Jesse. And they were Puritans who left the Church of England, established a church, still fellowshiped with Puritans in the Church of England, but believed that a church was to be an independent congregation of visible saints. And in that body, about three to four of those Baptist churches I just mentioned, out of the seven, emerge out of that group, amazingly. Now, it's not until Henry Jesse, though, they have a pastor who believes in baptism by immersion as believers. But by 1644, there are seven Calvinistic Baptist churches in London. That's the only place in the British Isles where they are. They issue a statement of faith. It's called the First London Profession of Faith. And it details what they believe about God, His triunity, for instance, the work of what the scriptures are. The scriptures are the rule of life for believers. It details something about God's work in election and predestination, the work of Christ, dying for His people, who Christ is. It talks in terms of Him as prophet, priest, and king. And then it also spends a lot of time detailing what is a church. A church is a body of visible saints. Uses that language. Talks about the importance of local churches having fellowship with other local churches. One of the problems that has bedeviled Baptists is because of the emphasis on the autonomy of the local congregation, many Baptist congregations have felt that they didn't need to link with other Baptist groups who believe in like faith and practice. To my mind, that's always seemed quite weird. We would never tell a young convert, okay, you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit, you've got the hope of glory, you've got a Bible, great. Just go ahead and live the Christian life, and you don't ever have to join with other believers. You got all you need. And so it strikes me as equally odd that you would have a local church who feels that they don't need to work with other local churches. And you may want to question me on that and raise that question. I just think that we need to build relationships with others, particularly for two or three areas. One, for help in our own local church. Secondly, to do mission. And thirdly, to do theological education. So these seven churches were conscious that they needed to work together. That did not mean that their working together gave that kind of body of churches as a group powers to invade the local church itself and to dictate to the local church. But there was a recognition that they shared a like precious faith and that they therefore needed to work with each other. That basis, that First Lenten Confession of Faith, is a very important document. It is the basis for early Baptist advance. And between 1644, there are seven of these churches. And 1660, there are 130. And in England, in Wales, in Ireland, and there's a couple in Scotland, they do not last. And people talk about periods of spiritual vitality. We'll talk about spiritual vitality. Go in the space of 16 years to go from seven churches to 130. To go from seven to 130 in the space of 16 years. That's absolutely incredible. Some of those churches, ones in London, numbered up to 2,000 to 3,000 members. Sometimes John Bunyan, famous Baptist in this period, would preach in London. And he could command, so to speak, audiences or congregations of up to 3,000 people on a Sunday morning. On a weekday morning, he often would preach to some of these congregations, and there might be 1,200, 1,500 who would turn out around 5 or 6 in the morning to hear him preach. And so you're talking about fairly large congregations, some of them fairly large, others of them basically a house church, maybe 20 people. But that's significant growth. And at the basis of it was a confession of faith that gave this community of Baptist churches a sense of who they were, a sense of identity, which means that also Baptists from the beginning have been confessional. They've sensed that there needs to be a declaration of their convictions drawn from Scripture that is the kind of boundary within which they work together. And I think that's biblical. This period between in the 1640s, 1650s is a period of enormous turmoil in the British Isles. It's what we call the British Civil Wars, which start in 1638 with the two wars between England and Scotland and end in 1651 at the end of what's known as the Second English Civil War. It's when the Puritans, by and large, find themselves in control of Parliament, fighting against the King, Charles I. And many of them are convinced, not all of them, but many of them are convinced that if you have a tyrannical king, it is legitimate to take up arms against your sovereign. And that's a big issue, obviously. And significant numbers of English-speaking people will believe that. That's what the American Revolution is. Where the Americans, was it legitimate for Americans to take up arms against their king in 1770? 1775 and 6. Same issue in this period of time. The American Revolution is actually a civil war. That's what it is. And there's obviously been a long tradition in the English speaking world that at certain points it is appropriate to take up arms against your sovereign. I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying that's a tradition. And if you actually trace it, it goes all the way back to some text statements that John Calvin made and then are elaborated, particularly by people like John Knox. And so this is a period of civil war. That's amazing. You've got a period of civil war, armies tramping around the British countryside, and these men are engaged in doing mission. And the reality is, you know, often churches think, you know, it's not the right time to do mission. It's never the right time to do mission. The reality is, but God has called us to do mission on the basis of passages like Matthew 28, Mark 16, and so on. And this is a very, very difficult time to do mission, but God honored that, and there's this period of revival. In 1660, there was a very brief-lived republic in England under the rule of a man, and then we know him as Oliver Cromwell, who is a remarkable Christian. There are a lot of evangelicals who don't buy that argument, particularly Irish. Not simply Irish Catholics, Irish evangelicals.
who don't buy the argument about Oliver Cromwell. And a lot of Scottish evangelicals don't like him either, because he had to fight the Scots at one point. But I think he was a remarkable man. He ruled England for a period of time with Parliament. He dies in 1658, 2 years later. It seemed that England was descending into chaos, and the king is invited back to the throne, a man named Charles II. And Charles II comes back, and he has one major determination, and that is to break the power of the Puritans. And he succeeds. He destroys their political power, he destroys their economic power, he destroys their military power, and he destroys their name. And there is a long stream for about 25 years till his death in 1685 of propaganda that goes out about the Puritans. So much so that the word puritanical is a very negative word. And even for people who are evangelicals, if I said to you, man, you're puritanical, you would not take that as a compliment. You would see that as a negative remark. And I still remember, reading a caption under a picture of the Taliban in Afghanistan, and the comment said, the puritanical Taliban. Some members of the puritanical Taliban. And that's the typical way that word is used in our culture. C.S. Lewis in the 1940s wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. You may have read it. He said it was the most difficult book he ever wrote because he had to put himself in the position of our enemy, the devil. But there are letters from a senior devil, a Screwtape, to a junior devil named Wormwood. And Wormwood has a patient he's working on who's actually a human being. And this guy becomes a Christian. And Screwtape's advising him how to destroy his faith. Anyway, one of the letters, Screwtape's got this fascinating comment about the word Puritan, which is Lewis's understanding. And he says, we have succeeded in rescuing, that is corrupting, because you have to put everything in the opposite, we have succeeded in rescuing more humans every century through the destruction of that word Puritan than any other cause, or something like that. And what Lewis is recognizing there is the way Puritan has become a very, very negative word in the English language. And Charles II succeeds. And among the Puritans are Baptists. And a series of laws are passed which make it illegal for anybody but an Anglican to hold political office, to hold commissioned office in the Army or the Navy, obviously no Air Force at that point in time. It's in this period where the right to bear arms is taken away from most Englishmen, which the Americans that's a major issue, as you know, it's still going on there. But it goes all the way back to this period. It was illegal for anybody but a Church of England minister to be a minister of a church. Nobody who was a minister but a Church of England minister could live within 5 miles of a town. That doesn't sound like a long way, but that's... most of these people will not have horses. To own a horse, you have to have at least an acre of land to feed the horse. And that meant that if you're living about 5 miles away from a town, it was going to be very difficult to gather a congregation. And even things like only Anglican ministers could marry. That's on the books until the 1850s, 1860s. And in fact, only Anglican ministers could properly bury. And the only legitimate burial places were Anglican cemeteries. That created major problems for Baptists. If you had, let's say you were a Baptist in a small little village and one of your relatives died, and you went to the local Anglican minister and asked him, could we bury, Uncle Harry in the graveyard? Was he an Anglican? Well, no, he's part of our Baptist congregation, which was illegal. He might agree. For instance, one of the great Baptist figures of the 18th century is a woman named Anne Steele, remarkable hymn writer. And 2 years ago this September, I was in Salisbury. She lived 10 miles from Salisbury. And one Sunday, I said to the minister when I was at the church, I said, we've got to go over to Broughton, where she lived. And it was pouring rain, typical English weather. And anyway, he was kind enough to take me over to Broughton. We found the house where she lived in, called Grandfather's. We found the church that she used to worship in. And then we went looking for a grave. Well, there was a cemetery in the church, but it was later than the period we're talking about. And lo and behold, we actually found her grave, very surprising, in the Anglican cemetery.
and that's very unusual. Usually they would refuse to, often they would refuse to bury anybody but Anglicans in there. And the reason being, an Anglican cemetery is a holy ground. And if you're not an Anglican, you're not a holy person. And you're going to pollute the ground. And so it's not surprising Baptists would bury people in their backyards. Another great Baptist woman in this period is Ann Dutton. And I remember going to Great Grandston, little village in Buckinghamshire, and Ann Dutton's buried in her backyard. And there's her tombstone in her backyard. One Baptist group got into a brouhaha with a local minister. He refused to bury the person, whoever it was, and so they were so peeved off at him, they actually went in the middle of the main street in the village, dug a hole, and put whoever it was in the hole in the main street, which caused another brouhaha. What are you doing burying so-and-so in the main street of the town? Well, the Anglican minister wouldn't let us bury so-and-so in the graveyard. And all of that was to break the power of these people who are the Puritans. And to tell them there is one established church, and if you don't go to that church, we're going to cause your life to be very difficult, and you're going to be a second-class citizen at best. At worst, we'll imprison you. And pretty well most Baptist leaders, pastors, and elders were imprisoned. A few escaped, but most of them were imprisoned. Men like Abraham Scheer in Plymouth, who was in prison for probably between 1660 and 1668, he probably spent most of his time in prison. He eventually dies in prison. Or Thomas Dolan, an Irish Baptist who was converted near Cork in South Ireland. He was imprisoned in a prison called Newgate Prison, an absolutely horrific place. Prison would be probably about... an eighth of the size of this room is the room he would be in, with maybe 10, 15, 20 other people. No furniture, no beds, no nothing, and a hole in the ground for necessities. And horrific circumstances. They imprisoned him, his family, and they all died in the prison. Probably the most famous prisoner is John Bunyan. Bunyan was imprisoned in 1660. He was there in 1672, 12 years. It was a weird imprisonment at times. Sometimes the jailers were very kind to the prisoners. One time Bunyan got a request to go and preach in London. He's in prison. It's illegal for him to preach. And he asked the jailer, "Do you think you can let me out to go preach in London? I promise to be back on Monday." And the guy said yes. It's absolutely weird. Other times, if his family hadn't come to help him with food, and one of his daughters, known as Blind Mary, would actually sit. She'd make laces, and she would sit outside the prison to sell them. And if they hadn't done that, he would have died in there. So it's a very, very weird, but it's a very, very difficult time. During this period of time, so Baptist churches, seven in 1644, and in the British Isles, and during the period of the Civil Wars, they grow to 130 in 1660. By 1689, when finally toleration comes, and freedom comes, there are 300. And it's amazing. And persecution doesn't always work that way. Some people say, you know, persecution always grows the church. It doesn't always grow the church. It didn't grow the church in Cambodia during the Pol Pot regime, when 90% of Christians in Cambodia were martyred. That's how many during that period of the Pol Pot regime. So it doesn't always grow the church. The Huguenots in France were absolutely decimated. Probably 500,000 either had to flee the country, many of them killed. So it doesn't always grow the church, but frequently grows the church. God usually frequently uses persecution. And in other words, we don't pray, you know, if we want to see spiritual growth in the church, we don't pray for persecution. I've actually heard Christians do that, and I think, man, they have no idea what they're asking about. No idea. So we don't pray for persecution. That's idiocy. The reality is, you try to live a Christian life, 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, you'll suffer persecution anyway. And this persecution, though, it comes to an end. And finally, in 1688, when a Dutch king named William III comes to the throne, and he passes the Act of Toleration. And the reason why we gather here today like this in freedom, and nobody came in this morning thinking you might be arrested, is because of the Act of Toleration. establishes as part of the English Constitution common law the right of religious groups to gather in freedom as long as they are registered with the state and not to be hindered. And Baptists now are free to plant churches. That's in 1688. Between 1688 and 1715, so about 30 years, they decline. From 300 in 1688 to 220 in 1715. That figure in 1715 is very tight. The one about 300 is more loose. It might be 310, it might be 320, it might be 280. There's some flexibility there. The one in 1715 is very, very firm because of studies that have been done in the period and then have been confirmed later. So there's a decline of about 80 churches. Some of that could be take account of things like this. I don't know all the villages around here, around Sarnia, but let's say Sarnia was, and its size would indicate something like this, if it were in the period we're looking at. It would be what we call a market town. It's a central town where people would come and sell and buy. And other little villages around here then would be dependent upon the economy of that market town. Places like Wyoming and Forest and so on. And during the period of persecution, between 1660 and 1688, there would be little churches in all these little villages. And many of them be house churches. Suddenly now, there is now freedom to build a congregation, to put up a building, instead of having to meet. Many of the churches would meet in homes. Some churches would meet out in the woods. There's a great story of a church still exists, and they had no building. And they met in the woods on the adjoining of three counties, Somerset, Wiltshire, and Dorsetshire. And when the state authorities they never got their act together to all converge on them at once, but sometimes constables from one of the counties would converge on them, and they knew exactly where the county line was, so the whole congregation would simply shift over to the other county, and they couldn't touch them. It is true. And obviously somebody didn't have their brains together. Why don't we actually coordinate a raid so it never happens? So it's not surprising that churches then would consolidate. That's my point. They would consolidate. And so instead of a little church in Forest and Wyoming, the idea would be, okay, why don't all of you come into Sarnia and we'll build a building. And we'll have a Baptist building here in Sarnia. And so some of the decline, I think, is accountable in terms of that. But the next figure is not. So 300 in 1689, 220 in 1715, 150 in 1750. And by that time, you're looking at decline. And churches go through declines. And they go through periods of stagnation. And they plateau. And there are always a multitude of reasons. It's not just, you can't just, it's like life is complex. And you can't simply say, oh yeah, this is the reason. There are always a variety of reasons. And there's a variety of reasons for the decline here. Some of it's got to do with the fact that it was legal for Baptists to put up a church, and a Baptist minister could preach inside the church, but that's the only place he could preach. If you stepped out onto the road and preached, that was illegal. You could only preach inside the church. And so that has some restrictions. Sometimes Baptist churches got traditions that weren't helpful to the church. There's one church in a place called Halifax in Yorkshire had the tradition of baptizing in the open air at a pond. And all the Baptists did this, as we said. Most of them baptized in the open air. The only problem was that this pond was about a mile from the church, and it was very muddy. For whatever reason, as soon as you stepped into the pond, it stirred up all this wretched black mud. So, think about it, okay? The people who are baptizing new believers, they go down to the pond. The minister has to get in the pond, and by his getting into the pond, all this mud stirred up. And then people would come in to get baptized, and they normally get baptized either normally in black gowns. Sometimes women will be in a white gown. and they go down in the water, but all this mud's being stirred up. The minister stirred it up. The first person in, it's going to stir up more. If you're baptizing four or five people, it's basically going to be mud, what you're getting baptized in. Liquid mud. And it's not surprising people. And then you have to trudge about a mile back to the church to change. And most people felt that this was, it was just a horrible way of entering into the life of the local church. Not surprisingly, the church's membership began to decline because people didn't want to get baptized that way. And it was a tradition. This was the pond we always baptized in. Well, maybe they should have found another pond. Or another, maybe there wasn't one in the area. Maybe there should have been an impetus to build a baptistry. Who knows? But again, this is the tradition. We always baptize basically in the mud, is what it amounted to. And so there were traditions sometimes. There was a tradition of worship that sometimes was stultifying. This is a period in which only the Psalms are sung, and they're lined out. And they're lined out in a very slow rhythm. And it could be very dreary. Nobody's got hymn books. Too expensive. So you'd have a cantor or a precentor. He'd line out the line of the hymn, or the psalm rather. He'd sing it. You have to hold it in your memory. And then you sing it. And then the next one. And if it's a long psalm and it's a slow a rhythm, and it's just dreary. No wonder when John Wesley, one of the rules he said, when we sing, we have to sing like we're alive and not half dead. And that was a rule of singing. And that, again, that did not help worship in some respects. So those are issues. There are two other key issues, though, which are vital here. One is the development of hyper-Calvinism. And wherever Calvinism appears and is flourishes and is strong, hyper-Calvinism will always appear. At least historically it's been that way. And hyper-Calvinism begins with a biblical idea that salvation is God's work. But then it moves to the position that if salvation is God's work, God will save his elect. The Lord Jesus died for his elect. His elect will inevitably come to him. And that means then, even if I don't urge the lost to come to Christ, they'll still come to him. God will draw them. In fact, if I urge the lost to come to Christ, it'll give the impression that I can do something to bring them to Christ. I can't do anything. They're dead in sin. They can't move one ounce of a muscle towards Christ. But they will come to him because they are elect. Moreover, usually along with, at least in the hyper-Calvinism we're talking about in this period, there is the idea of eternal justification, which is not biblical. And eternal justification is not only am I elect from eternity past, but I have been justified from eternity past, which means that when God looks at the elect sinner before his conversion, he sees no sin because that person is already justified. Well, that's horrific. Because that means that that person is actually living in sin because they're not a believer, because their life is not from its heart coordinate with what God requires. They're not living for God from the heart. All of their life is really sin, and they are under biblically they're under the wrath of God, but eternal justification says, no, they're not under the wrath of God. They're actually already justified. And what happens at conversion is they realize that. They don't move from a point of God viewing them with wrath, and now they're in his love, but they're actually always being loved by God, and God is never angry with the elect wicked before their conversion. It's not surprising that the eternal justification in that sort of schema will also lead to antinomianism. If that's the case before I'm converted, if I can sin like the devil before I'm converted, if I'm elect, God, I'm already justified, and it doesn't really matter. That means that when I sin after conversion, it's no big deal. And so you have this, you have hyper-Calvinism emerges. And the big question for me is, did hyper-Calvinism cause decline, or was it an explanation for decline? You know, was it a factor in decline,
Or was there already decline, and then there was a moving to a hyper-Calvinist position? My suspicion is it's a bit of both. Why are we small? Well, only a small group of people. John Bunyan, when he was wrestling with conversion, there already was the beginning of hyper-Calvinism, and at one point he sensed the devil telling him, all the elect in Bedford are already done. There's no more people from this town who are going to get converted, so don't you even try to get converted. The number is made up. God saved all he's going to save from Bedford, and that's it. And he probably heard that from somebody. And so I suspect it's probably a bit of both. There's hyper-Calvinism coming in, and it's devastating. The refusal of ministers to plead with the lost is devastating. It's not surprising people didn't get converted. And so you've got hyper-Calvinism. I think the critical issue, though, in decline, because at the same time as you've got Baptist decline, you've actually got revival among the Anglicans. And one of the great, I finished reading a book, it was an overview of the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. And all of the major players in it, at least for the first 50 years, are all Anglicans. Men like George Whitfield. And I did a tour with some students from Southern about a week ago, and we went to Boston Common. It's hard to imagine what it would have looked like then. But on that common in 1740, George Whitfield preached to 15,000 people. He's an Anglican. Or the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Or John Newton. You would know those names. The other names you may not know, Samuel Walker from Cornwall. Or William Grimshaw from Haworth in Yorkshire. Or John Berridge of Everton. Or Henry Venn from a place called Yelling. Or William Romaine in London. And all these men were Anglican ministers, and God saved some of them absolutely remarkably. Some of them, like George Whitfield, were trying to work their way to heaven, and the Wesleys that way too. Others of them were like William Grimshaw, who regularly spent most of his week, he was a minister of the gospel, and he'd been ordained by a bishop, an Anglican bishop, but most of the week he spent drinking and playing cards. When he was drunk, he tried not to stagger home through the center of the town, a place called Todd Morden. He tried to stay at the place where he was drinking, sleep it off. But what kind of minister is that? Until finally a couple come to him in the early 1730s. And they'd been striving to have a baby, and they finally had a baby girl, and she had died in a crib death after 6 weeks. And they came to him for spiritual advice, and he said, "Hey, go out and party," basically. 20th century advice. Go and party. You'll soon forget it. It's no big deal. You know, time's a great healer. Well, a few weeks later, it's not working. They come back to him. And suddenly, for the first time, he realizes in his life, I'm a minister, and I haven't got a clue what to tell them. And so he begins the search. And he begins to get serious about changing his life. And he buys one of those accounting books that's got a credit ledger, a credit column, and a debit column. And on the credit side, he puts all the good things he does in a year. He does this for about 5 to 6 years. All the good things he did in a year, and then on the other side, all the bad things. And he hopes they'll balance at the end of the year. Sometimes when he was preaching, this is amazing, absolutely amazing. Sometimes when he's preaching, he'd stop and he'd say, "The truth is, we're all going to hell. I've got no idea how to get out of it." You imagine? You're sitting there and you hear that from your minister. And then in the providence of God, he read a book written by a Puritan, John Owen, on justification by faith alone, and God saved him. And he moved from Todd Morden to a place called Haworth. When he came to Haworth, the church can seat about 1,000, 1,200. Still there, St. Michael and all angels. And there were 12 people took the Lord's Supper. That was around 1742. By 1748, in the summer months, there'd be 6,000 that come to church. It would take them 3 to 4 hours to do the Lord's table. They would get 2,000 in the church, about 4,000 out in the graveyard. And the walls of the church are very high. He'd knock out a window, and he had scaffolding, and he'd put scaffolding in, and he'd walk back and forth preaching. Absolutely incredible. And he's an Anglican, though. And what did the Baptists think of this? It's not from God.
can't be from God, because if it was from God, they'd all leave the Anglican Church and become Baptists. It's difficult to conceive in one sense. It's funny from our vantage point, because when we read of George Whitefield, it's absolutely remarkable. There's no doubt this man preached the gospel. He was sent by God to rouse a dead people. But the Baptists didn't see it that way. Great men like John Gill, who's a remarkable theologian. No, these people, they're like comets in the sky. You know, comets here today, gone tomorrow. It's ephemeral. It's any of the work these people are doing, it's not solidly real. If it was real, they'd all leave the Anglican Church. Because we've got true church, New Testament polity. And I'm very, very, I want to understand why they were thinking that. Well, they're thinking that because their parents had suffered for that. Their parents had been imprisoned. Many of these men who in the 1730s saw revival among the Anglicans, they had been imprisoned. Their parents had been imprisoned by the Anglicans only 50 years earlier. Just think of yourself. Let's say in this area, if you were Baptist and the local Anglican church had persecuted your parents, imprisoned them, and then suddenly you hear this revival going on in the Anglican church. You doubt it. How can that be? Those people persecuted our parents. Number two, they don't have biblical polity. They baptize infants. They have bishops, and that's a reminder of the Roman Catholic Church. And all their robes and all the stuff going on, it's not biblical. We've got biblical polity. And then on top of that, there were other things. Some of them were hyper-Calvinists. They said, well, George Whitefield, he claims he's Calvinist, but man, when he preaches, sounds like an Arminian. What's he doing pleading with sinners to come to Christ? What does he think, he can actually draw them? They're dead in sin. They can't do a thing. Some of them were Arminians. The Wesley brothers. John and Charles Wesley. And so for a long period of time, the Baptists rejected any hint of revival. Eventually, by the 1770s, and I'm really compressing things, by the 1770s, Baptist churches are in decline. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Andrew Fuller said, and Andrew Fuller, we'll look at him in this afternoon. He said, if God had left us alone, we would become a dunghill. And that's his exact word, in society. And then God began to raise up a generation of men who, first of all, they saw the decline among their churches. Some of them had been converted under Whitefield, a man named John Fawcett. You know John Fawcett. You maybe not remember the name, but every time you've sung that hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," he wrote that hymn. He was converted under Whitefield. He went to hear him preach, and was converted. And then he regularly used to trudge over the moors of Yorkshire to hear William Grimshaw preach, and eventually becomes a Baptist. When Grimshaw was told that a number of his converts were becoming Baptists, he said, oh yes, all of my chickens are turning into ducks. You know, a duck's fondness for water. And he didn't mind it at all. It was God. God was in this. But you get a generation, you get men who are converted under people like Whitefield. And men also who realize there's something seriously wrong with our churches. And so we want to look very quickly, and I'll pick this up in the afternoon, in the last, probably, let's say, 10 minutes, and then we'll have a couple of questions. How did God revive the churches here? Well, first of all, there was theological reformation. There was a sitting down and looking at Scripture and realizing hyper-Calvinism is wrong. That there are these two parallel tracks or two parallel truths in Scripture. Number one, salvation is God's work. It's not man's work. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2. And it is there is only one Savior, Isaiah, the Lord. And salvation is by grace alone. It's not by works. And it's not achieved by us. Regeneration, which precedes faith, cannot be accomplished by us. It's a sovereign work of grace of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, though, we are responsible to respond to the gospel. And God will judge sinners for their refusal to respond to what they've heard. And there is not going to be one sinner on the great day who will say, you know, I wasn't elect, therefore I didn't respond. Nobody is condemned in the Bible for not being elect. People are condemned because of their refusal to believe the gospel, their disobedience to the commands of God, and their hatred for God. And you ask logically, how do you fit those two together? To be honest, I don't know. Just as I can talk to you about the Trinity, and the Trinity is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all fully God. How do I fit three, yet they are one God? I mean, I can talk theologically, but how does it fully work out? Well, I can't understand that. Nor can I understand how the Lord Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. He is the one who sustains, during his life, absolutely every molecule in the universe. And yet he's also the one who can say, of the second coming, only the Father knows, not even the Son. Speaking as, therefore, in his humanity. How many minds did he have? Well, he must have had, obviously, two minds. The human mind, fully human mind, and the fully divine mind. And the fully human mind didn't have complete access to the fully divine mind. Otherwise, the human mind would have known when the second coming was. How do I put all that together? I don't fully know that. But the reason why I believe in the Trinity is because the Bible clearly teaches it. I don't mean hints at it. It clearly teaches it. The reason why I believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as humanity, obviously he's fully human. That's obvious. He dies. He does all that we do as human beings, and he dies. But he's also fully God because he's worshipped. And all the things that he does, only God could do. How do I put all that together? I don't know. I mean, I have the theological language. There are two natures in one person, just as the Trinity is three persons in one God. And so, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How do I put all that together? I don't fully know. But I want to be true to Scripture. And Scripture, being true to Scripture means affirming divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. And so there is theological reformation. People like Andrew Fuller go back and realize we need to preach the gospel. We need to plead with sinners. We need to be earnest in urging them to turn to Christ while this is the day of salvation. And to flee from the wrath to come. Not simply saying Jesus died for the elect. Jesus died for sinners. If you're a sinner, there is room in the kingdom of Christ for you as a sinner. You need to turn him. Plead with sinners. And so there is that. And then alongside that, there is prayer. In 1784, a man named John Sutcliffe, who we'll look at very briefly, possibly in the next the hour after lunch, received a document written by Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, which he had written back in the 1740s. On the importance of Christians gathering together to pray for revival. Just that. Nothing else but that. And he brings it to a number of friends at a Baptist meeting known as the Northamptonshire Association. And it was one of their annual meetings. And he suggested, why don't we as an association of churches, again, another reason why we need to work together. And there was about 15 churches together in that association. Why don't we agree that we will meet on the first Monday evening of every month for 1 hour to pray for revival? And it's known as the Prayer Call of 1784. It's issued in that year. For about the best part of 10 years, they really don't see a lot of things happening. And then God begins to act. And I've actually tracked that prayer call through to the 1820s. They kept it up for the best part of 40 years and actually probably longer, where they would meet for 1 hour, just 1 hour, the first Monday evening of every month, to pray for one thing, revival. That God would revive their churches and glorify his name and save sinners, etc. And
You can look at that revival along two lines. Let me look at it on one line along Numbers. So I began with Numbers. By 1798, remember in 1750 there were 150 churches. By 1798 there are 361. By 1812 there are 532. By 1850 there are 1370. So in the space of 100 years, from 1750 to 1850, they've gone from 150 churches to 1370. Stats are not everything. Numbers are not everything. But God wants the church to grow. He wants new churches planted. He wants to see sinners saved. And He will. His Son died for sinners. And as I say, figures are not everything, but that tells you something. There's this incredible movement of revival. At the end of that period, 1850, is when God raises up Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon is the product of this revival. And he was very aware of that. Or let me look at it on a local level. On a local level, Andrew Fuller. When Andrew Fuller went to a church, he had two churches, one in a place called Soham, which we'll talk about this afternoon, and one of a place called Kettering. When he went to Kettering, the membership was about 130. And he'd get about 170 out to church. In the year 1810, he said this to William Carey, who was in India. I preached a sermon to the youth on last Lord's Day from 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I think we had nearly 1,000. The town of Kettering had about 3,000 people. It was a market town. They came from all quarters. My desire and prayer for them is they may be saved. Later that year, he indicated to another friend, John Ryland, that they had actually started two midweek meetings simply for young people. I hope the Lord is at work among our young people. Our Monday and Friday night meetings are much thronged. If they had them in the church where he ministered, that would be about 1,000 at each meeting, because the church can hold 1,000 people. A couple of months later, in early 1811, he said, the Friday evening discourses are now, and have been nearly for a year, much thronged. They have been because they have been mostly addressed to persons under concern about their salvation. And so on a large level, with the growth of churches, on a local level, you can see that God answers their prayers. It's very interesting. It's not like the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening with Whitfield and the Wesleys came like that, came like a shot out of the blue. Suddenly God raises up Whitfield. Within a year, he's preaching to crowds of 10, 12,000 people. And this is much slower. But it's just like if you go out into a thunderstorm when the rain comes down, suddenly like in buckets, you'll get soaked. If it's coming down in a slow drizzle, you stay out long enough, you'll get soaked as well. And the revival here among these Baptists is much more like the latter. And it's a remarkable period. And lessons for us out of this period, the necessity of being in tune with the Scriptures theologically. It's very easy to think we've got the whole thing together. And I would not want to indicate that in basics we don't. But maybe there are areas where we need to go back and ask the question, am I properly reading the Word of God? Is there more the Spirit can teach me out of His Word? But just as important is praying for revival. And all too frequently our prayer meetings become places where all we pray for are personal needs of people in the congregation. There is a place for that. Of course there is. In the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. But are our prayer meetings marked by a passionate urgency of pleading with God that He would come again for the help of His church, glorify His name in Ontario, and save sinners, and build His church in whatever community we're praying in? Is that the dominant tone? In other words, are our prayers characterized by those first three statements in the Lord's Prayer about glorifying His name and His kingdom coming and His will being done on earth and so on? Anyway, let me stop here, ask if there are any questions. before we have a break for lunch. How many churches? Well, it depends what. Oh, in England. Then? Well, there would have been a lot. As I said, by 1850, there are 1,370 Baptist churches. But that doesn't include Congregationalist, Methodist, and Anglican. So there'll be a lot of those as well. Yeah, Oliver Cromwell was made a protector in 1651. And Charles II came to power in 1660, and he ruled till his death in 1685, and then his brother James II came to power from 1685 to 1688. But he continued the policy of Charles's persecution. And then he dies, and you get William III, who's William of Orange, who's Dutch. So he's married to James II's daughter, Mary. Baptists start that with Benjamin Keach in the 1670s, 1680s. By the 1690s, there's a number of congregations, like Joseph Stennett, who's a Seventh-day Baptist. They're singing hymns. There are fights about this. Big fights. The London Baptists split down the middle. And there are churches that will write into their confessions of faith, we do not believe in the singing of hymns. And we're not the first to engage in worship wars, but they hinder the Baptists. They really they create a lot of ill will among Baptists in London during probably between 1690 and about 1730. By the late 18th century, hymns are a regular part of worship. Nope. Anglicans don't sing anything but the Psalms till the 1850s. Yeah, so all of Charles Wesley's hymns were never sung in an Anglican church. They were only sung in Methodist prayer meetings and small groups. Yes. Yes and no. If you're a Baptist, you're free. Baptist churches were free as long as they registered with the state. In other words, this building is going to be a Baptist church located on such and such a street. The minister technically cannot preach outside. So when George Whitfield's preaching on the open air, he's an Anglican. He can do that legally. But if a Baptist did that, he'd be arrested. Probably. Not all of them. There's a man named William Mitchell does it sometimes. When John Hinton tries to do it in Oxford in the 1790s, he is grabbed by a mob, dragged through the common sewer in the town, and left very badly beaten up. Some Baptist churches are burned down. Gillsborough Baptist Church, 1792, was burned down by an Anglican mob. So you're technically free, but there are times of persecution, and the key thing is you're a second-class citizen. So that also is a reason why many people didn't join the Baptist Church, because that cut off. Well, I didn't mention you couldn't go to university. Well, you couldn't graduate from university. So it cut out advance socially. It cut out involvement politically to be a Baptist. And that's why, for instance, the parents of John Wesley's whole paternal line, they were all Puritans. His paternal grandfather, John Wesley, and Samuel Annesley, his maternal grandfather, were both ministers kicked out of the Church of England because of their Puritanism. And both John's father and mother rejoined the Church of England because there was no, in their minds, there was no social advance if they stayed outside. So technically, in the 18th century, it's toleration, but often it didn't work out that way. It all depended on local situations. You didn't. You had to go and get married by the Anglican minister. So every Baptist couple in this period is married by the local Anglican minister. Then you'd have to go back to your Baptist church. It wouldn't be a wedding, obviously. He'd just read the banns and he'd marry you. If he didn't like you, then he wouldn't marry you. So if he really was firmly committed to the established church, there was no way he'd marry you. There's a church in Welland, Hertfordshire, where in the local church it's got in the bell that they rang every Sunday, it's got along the bell it's got something, death to the dissenters. That means anybody outside the Anglican church. I don't know what the minister thought about them, but that would mean then you'd have to go to the next town. You'd have to find it would be very difficult. And then you'd go back to the Baptist church and have your actual marriage ceremony. You might have another ceremony. You'd have your wedding feast. And that's not changed. I don't think that gets changed until the 19th century. The burial laws definitely don't get changed until about the 1850s. They're in force for about 200 years. That's why, I mean, today in England, even in the 20th century, the establishment, the people who rule England, they're pretty well all Anglicans. I mean, Baptists, non-Anglicans, it's very difficult for them to be people of influence. It's not completely impossible, but the Anglicans run the show. So you've got, which I think is problematic for the British Isles, for England anyway. Anyway, any other questions before we break for lunch? One of the things I think, as I said, is very helpful about study of the past is it does help us in thinking through how can we learn from the past. And this whole area of time of revival is very helpful for us in thinking through how we learn from the past. Well, do you want me to say close in a word of prayer and we'll resume in the afternoon. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think together about the past, particularly our past as your people, the people called Baptists. And we do pray that this might not be merely antiquarian, but that we might learn, that you might teach us from the past, even as you teach us from your holy word. Pray your blessing upon our time at lunch, and then be with us as we resume in the afternoon. For Jesus' sake. Amen.